Well, good afternoon. Good to be with you again, and thank you again for the opportunity. There is one word that stands alone on every U.S. coin. Obviously, it is an important word and a foundational concept which is greatly valued by our nation, so much so that we have a statue named after it. Liberty. Patrick Henry famously said, "Give me liberty or give me death." Is your liberty and the liberty of others worth that much to you? Liberty defined, just from an English dictionary, is the state of being free within society from oppressive restrictions imposed by authority on one's way of life, behavior, or political views. It is the state of not being imprisoned or enslaved. It is a right or privilege, and the power or scope to act as one pleases. Synonyms to liberty, of course, include the word freedom, independence, license, autonomy, free will, self-determination. We love our liberties. And when I say we, I mean Americans. Americans love their liberties, their rights. But ironically, for centuries, many believed they had the right, the liberty, to deny other human beings freedom based nothing more than on their ethnicity. And while this nation was born supposedly seeking independence from what it perceived to be an unjust and tyrannical king, we have evolved into a culture that is more concerned about our personal, individual rights than it is about what is right. Indeed, there is no greater threat to our freedom than to abandon objective truth and morally right behavior in the name of liberty. As the late Paul Harvey oftentimes observed, and you'd probably have to be about my age, maybe a decade younger, might remember, self-government without self-discipline will not work. And we've been demonstrating that for several decades, and probably have been demonstrating it, quite frankly, for centuries. Indeed, mankind has proven that time and again, in both individual lives and on a national scale, we have become so focused on freedom that we have lost sight of the one who gives freedom, the giver of freedom. We have made liberty an idol and thereby enslaved ourselves to passion and sin in a careless disregard of God's will and in rebellion to his authority as king. It might be somewhat understandable that our nation began in rebellion to a human king who we deemed as being unfair. But we are rebelling against the King of Kings. And that is dangerous. Now, I want to talk at the beginning of this lesson about various uses of this word liberty or freedom. It can simply mean freedom from obligations. For example, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take their customs or taxes from their own sons or from their strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. In other words, free from the burden of paying tax. They are not obligated to pay the tax. And the significance of this is that Jesus, as the Son of God, had absolutely no obligation to pay the temple tax. But it's kind of interesting, isn't it, then, that he does not exercise that liberty in this case? That he goes ahead and pays the temple tax? He had no obligation to do that, but he did. Think about that and keep that tucked in the back of your mind for when we talk about how we use our liberties. Let's go to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and just verse 39. It says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So here we're told that a widow is free from her husband because he has died. And you go to Romans chapter 7 and verse 3 there, and Paul uses that as an illustration there as well. Marriage is an illustration to the fact that when that happens, a wife is not bound to her husband. She is free from the obligations of marriage since he has died. She is therefore at liberty, as he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to marry. She has the freedom, she has the right, we might say, to get married. However, liberty doesn't always mean absolute freedom. Not like she's absolutely free. A sister in Christ is absolutely free to marry whoever she wants to. He qualifies that only in the Lord. Now, if this were a class session, maybe I'd open up for discussion about what that means. But I won't, and I'm not going to tell you what I think that means. I'll let you wrestle with it as well. But it's still a restriction. Whatever you come up with, only in the Lord meaning, it still means she didn't have absolute freedom to marry anybody she wanted to from God's perspective. And of course, in this country, you have absolute freedom to marry anybody you want to. I mean, basically anybody you want to. A man wants to marry another man, that's no problem. A woman wants to marry another woman, that's no problem. We have, when we love our liberties. Okay? So, does that mean that we truly have that liberty from God's perspective? Of course not. It doesn't mean that, but that's how we use liberty in our free country. Okay, and I want us to understand that there is some distinction. And this is the various ways in which this word is used. It is used in Scripture, for example, as freedom from slavery to men. And of course, that's a somewhat historical interest to us as a nation as well. But if you just go back to earlier in chapter 7 and verse 21, he says there, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So those who are called to be Christians as slaves, they were literally slaves to masters, as we talked about this morning, are not to be concerned about their status as being inferior or as if they can't have two masters. In other words, oh, wait, Jesus is my master, so I'm going to abandon my slave master and be free in Christ. And Paul's saying, no. Well, that's not right. That's not the case at all. In Christ, a slave is the Lord's freedman. So you may be a slave to your master. And again, in our culture, we don't practice that at all. But there are relationships we get into where you might say it's kind of like a master-slave relationship. Maybe you might feel that way about your employer or something like that. You're under contract. You're under obligation. You feel stuck. Paul's telling, okay, you're in that kind of situation. If you can get out of that situation, do it. But if you can't, you're the Lord's freedman. You're free. You are stuck in that particular situation for however many more years you might live or the contract goes or whatever the case may be. But you are the Lord's freedman. You are free in Christ. But Also, it has to be acknowledged that if one can legitimately and honorably obtain this freedom, he ought to do it. And so I would recommend that there are circumstances you find yourself into where you've made a commitment. You need to honor those commitments. But if you can get out of those commitments honorably, then that might be a good thing for you to do so that you can give service. Now, he brings this up in the context of marriage. And he makes it clear that you're married to an unbeliever, you're bound to that person. That you are under obligation to that person. And that is according to what Jesus taught. And again, we don't have time to go into all that the ramifications of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm just trying to illustrate how this word is used. And the fact that you are in a stuck situation, a stuck relationship, whether it be marriage or a job, bad job or something like that, that has absolutely no impact on your standing with the Lord. You are not inferior as far as the Lord is concerned. You may feel inferior, made to feel inferior by those who are over you in this life, but the Lord is your master. And he doesn't want you feeling inferior. You're a freed man, a freed woman, as the case may be. And we need to take our hope, or place our hope in that. As I put up on the screen already, in four of his letters, Paul refers to whether one is slave or free as having absolutely no bearing on one's relationship to Christ or his kingdom. So whatever circumstance you find yourself in, that isn't inherently sinful. Inherently sinful things you've got to stop doing. But if it's not inherently sinful, then you are still can still be in a right relationship with your Lord Jesus Christ. And so many times I'll hear people talk about feeling stuck. I've heard it in relationship to marriages. I've heard it in relationship to jobs. I've heard it in certain circumstances where maybe it's a combination of those along with other cultural things. They feel stuck in this community. They were raised in this community and they feel stuck here. I know some of you were raised in this community and you love this community and you want to stay here for the rest of your lives, and that's fine. But there are people who feel stuck. It's okay to feel stuck. You don't go back on your word. You don't go back on your commitments. You find your relationship and your fulfillment in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And there you have freedom. And we'll talk, now we're going to talk about that. As was read in the scripture reading for us from John chapter 8, you want to flip back over there because I'll be making a couple of comments from that text. Appreciate that being read. That saves me just a little bit of time here as far as the lesson is concerned. So John 8, we began reading there at verse 30. What is it that makes us free, ultimately? What gives us the ultimate freedom? Jesus tells those who believe in him that the truth would make them free. The truth would make them free. And this causes them, those that Jesus was speaking to wonder what Jesus meant, seeing that they didn't even view themselves as being in bondage or needing freedom because, hey, we're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anybody. And there's some debate about what were they thinking there. Because on the surface, at least, it's pretty clear that they were in bondage several times, actually, and really didn't like the circumstances that they were presently in the Roman Empire. So, not exactly sure what they were thinking there. But this is very much related to the idea that Jesus expressed to Nicodemus about needing to be born again earlier in John. Their genetic ancestry would not be sufficient to make them heirs of God's promise. The fact that they were genetically related to Abraham, surprise, surprise maybe to them, That isn't what makes you heirs of the promise that were made to Abraham. By the way, there are still many people today, some Jews, many professing Christians, who believe that if you're genetically related to Abraham, you are heirs of the promise made to Abraham. I'm going to tell you, that has no bearing on whether you are heirs of the promises made to Abraham. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. I mean, I know Nicodemus asks, how can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? I think Nicodemus was probably a little more astute than that question suggests, if we take it literally. I think maybe Nicodemus was basically suggesting that it's kind of like you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's impossible. Not literally. He understood Jesus was talking metaphorically there, I believe. But that it's still impossible. What are you talking about? This is just a complete 180, a flipping of upside down of the way that many Jews thought about themselves and their connection to Abraham. And that's why genealogy and all that kind of stuff was so important to them, and to some continues to be to this very day. But Jesus, the relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ is not a biological one. It is a spiritual one. And we are heirs of the promises made to Abraham because we are his spiritual offspring. Talk about that in a little bit in just a moment. The truth, we're told here in John 8, would set them free. The slavery Jesus has in mind in this context is to what? Sin. Good, I saw some of you mouthing it out there. That's the slavery that Jesus has in mind. And thus, the freedom about which he is talking is freedom from sin. The truth would set them free from sin. And throughout the Gospel of John, if you'll notice this, and you might want to go, next time you're reading through John, just kind of take note of this and give consideration to this observation. Truth can almost always be replaced with the word Jesus. Truth essentially refers to Jesus and his message in the Gospel of John. Thus, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. What did he say would make you free before that? Truth would make you free. But then he goes on to say, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. You see where truth and the Son, Jesus, are basically being used synonymously there? And failure to see this has found many movements of men co-opting Jesus' words here, that the truth will make you free, as if Jesus is merely saying that truth is foundational to justice and liberty. It is not, I want you to notice this. This is a quote from a commentator named D.A. Carson. And I thought this was interesting to consider. If I can get it to come up here. All right, here we go. It is not that Jesus' claims have no bearing on questions of social justice, but that the pursuit of social justice alone will always prove vain and ephemeral unless the deeper enslavement is recognized and handled. And you might say, well, that's why I don't read commentaries. Because they talk in these big words, and what does that mean? So I'll put it more succinctly. The pursuit of liberty and justice for all is vain if the truth of Jesus is not central. Do we believe that? So we will say as a nation, as American citizens, we will pledge our allegiance about the importance of liberty and justice for all. But that pursuit is vain if Jesus is not at the center. And no, that is not a call for us to become a Christian nation, officially, formally, And no, I'm not calling for that at all. I'm saying that if the citizens of any country, whatever country that is, do not put Jesus as the center of what defines truth for them, they will not find liberty. They will be in bondage in one way or another. In other words, preachers always have other words. It is not political or civil freedoms that Jesus came to secure. You might have noticed that. You remember the Jews, why did the Jews reject Jesus as a Messiah? Because they expected their Messiah to accomplish political and civil freedom. And it was clear that this odd guy from Nazareth, of all places, wasn't going to accomplish what they were hoping to achieve with regard to the Roman Empire. Jesus has not come for those purposes. He came to free us from a greater bondage, a bondage to sin and death. We need to keep that first and foremost in our minds when we're talking about the subject of liberty or freedom. And so, you might say, then is it vain for a nation to espouse the qualities of freedom, of liberty? If Jesus is not at the center, yes. Yes, it will not be accomplished. It will be flawed. There will be problems. Now, I appreciate again that my nation is attempting to do that, that they hold these things in high esteem. But we're not going to be successful in rooting out all the injustices. And we'll talk more about justice tomorrow that occur in this world, unless we're going to do it on the basis of the truth of Jesus Christ. And I don't see that happening anytime soon. So what are you to do? Well, you're going to live as sojourners in a foreign land is what you're going to do. Because this country is not your home. The kingdom of God is. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and we've got to make that switch in our minds. Now, go with me over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end? Everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We, every one of us here today, are all slaves to someone or something. And God has given us the freedom to choose our master. Our master is who or what we obey. Sin? Lawlessness relative to God, or righteousness, which is submission to God. Slavery to sin leads ultimately to death. Slavery to God leads to life. Which do you want? Freedom from sin or freedom from God? It's your choice. God has given you free will. He has given you the ability to make that choice. Did he have to do it that way? That's an interesting question. In other words, could God have created automatons, robots, to just do the right thing all the time? I think we would have to say that in theory, yes, he could have done it that way. Let me give you an illustration. Way back in the 80s, when we were getting personal computers, I got a hand-me-down from my uncle Matt Henneke, and he had been into Mac, and I'd never had a computer. So I'm still into Mac only because I got so many hand-me-downs early in my life, and they were all Macs. But one of the cool things, and this had a screen about that big. So you older people can remember that. And others of you saw it in a museum probably or something like that. But it had this screen, and it'd make this beautiful tone when it turned on. And you had this ability to do some vocals to set it up. In other words, you could connect to the startup feature. Yes, we used to start up our computers every day. But you would start the computer, and it could say something to you. Oh, this is cool. And so, you're playing with it like a new toy. It's crazy. And you got the speaker out, and I said, hey, Karen, Karen's my wife, come in here. And I said, I want you to say something into the speaker. She said, what do you want me to say? I said, hey, good looking, what you got cooking? I said, she says, well, that's kind of silly. I said, no, just do it. And so she does it, and then later I bring her in and say, watch this, and I start the computer up, and there's her voice. Hey, good looking, what you got cooking? And I just sit back and I go, isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? About a week later, I was really tired of that. You know why? That computer was programmed to say that, to do the right thing, to praise me. And it wasn't doing it of its own free will. Can you imagine an eternity of robots bowing down and saying, holy, holy, holy? That would get old. He's looking for people who will choose to follow him, to praise him. And he's given you that choice. And he's offered you freedom from your bad choices. The choices that each and every one of us have made in various degrees and various number, but all of which separate us from God because he is holy, holy, holy. Yet he, in his grace and his mercy, has said, I'll give you freedom from the consequences of that. You choose, though. Your choice. I'm not going to force you to do that. Now, what's your choice? You're a skeptic. I really don't know about this God stuff. You don't have to. You don't have to pursue him any further. I think your life is probably going to be fairly empty unless you distract it with a lot of fun stuff. And you see people doing that, living the good life, doing fun here and there. And I want to suggest to you that a lot of times it's a distraction. They're just killing time. We need to beware of falling into that trap ourselves. Choosing God leads to life. You want freedom from death or freedom from life? Your choice. Freedom from sin and death only comes in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, in the first two verses there, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's made me free. It's given me liberty from the law of sin and death. Where is that found? Only in Jesus Christ. It's not found in our Constitution. It cannot be given to you by our government. It cannot be given to you by those that you're biologically related to. It cannot be given to you by your parents or your grandparents, no matter how holy and righteous they were. It only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this glorious liberty is only realized after suffering with Christ. Verse 18. Oops, got ahead there. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Living life is hard. You'll hear people say that. You'll hear people say that kind of have my coloring now, old age is not for, you know, sissies. It gets harder. Life gets harder the older you get. Your friends all die. You go to a lot of funerals. You have aches and pains going to them. It gets hard if you live long enough. This freedom from the bondage that this whole world is in because of the curse of sin can only be escaped through Jesus Christ. That's the only escape. And that's why you hoary-headed people out there need, that's gray-headed for those of you who don't know that word, people out there need to hold fast to Jesus Christ. Your 70s and 80s and 90s are not a time to let go. They are to hold on all the tighter. And by the way, that doesn't mean that you young people have 30 or 40 years to wait until you hold fast to Jesus. You remember what the writer of Ecclesiastes said. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before these evil days come, when you're hobbling around on your old bones. That's what we need to, and it's your choice though. But remember, there are consequences to choices. Now, go with me to Galatians chapter 3. They already put it there up on the screen. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 26. And this gets back to what I was talking about earlier regarding Abraham, remember? He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Okay, that's how we become sons of God. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Clothing was used as identity. You know how that works with your t-shirts or whatever it is that you wear. Uniforms, we identify ourselves by what we wear. And we wear Jesus Christ. We have been baptized into Christ. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Throughout this section, son is being contrasted with slave. And while we have emphasized that we are slaves to righteousness or slaves of God, the truly amazing thing about this is that by being so, we are then adopted as sons. Did you know that this was a thing in the Roman Empire? That a man who maybe didn't have children would have a slave. If he was a wealthy man especially, he'd have a slave, and he might decide that he is going to adopt that slave as his son, to be his heir. Kind of like Abraham was thinking way back when, before he had his own child. Eleazar, I believe his name was. He's my heir. Again, the concept of slavery is very foreign to us, and it wasn't to the people who originally received this. This was a completely culturally acceptable thing. And it wasn't necessarily the kind of slavery that we think about in our American history, where people were kidnapped from their homes. But people oftentimes sold themselves into slavery so that they could make a living. And then, what a wonderful blessing it was that a rich man, a wealthy man, would take you in to be his slave. I'm a slave, I'm a servant, I'm a butler for so-and-so. And there was status with that. But then, that he would then give his inheritance to, you're my son, I'm going to adopt you as my son. Adoption was a very noble thing, and it should still be so today, and we know so. This all comes when we in faith are baptized into Christ and thereby become heirs with Him. And so when Paul says there is neither slave nor free, he does not mean that that social status just kind of vaporized. No, no, Paul writes to slaves and tells them to be obedient to their masters, as we looked at this morning. The reality of that relationship here on earth was still very much real. But he's wanting them to look at what God is doing for us. They don't affect, no matter what your economic status is, no matter what your gender is, no matter what your past has been, they don't affect your status in Jesus Christ. As long as you're in Jesus Christ, you're free. We all have liberty from sin, and we are heirs according to His promises. And that is wonderful. What a deal! We're always looking for deals, aren't we? Looking at Marketplace. We'll travel 15 miles and pay $25 for some piece of junk. And we're like, whoa, because it's a deal. We're always looking for deals. They got a sale going on at the grocery store, at the Piggly Wiggly, or whatever they have around here. We don't have them up in the north. But the point simply is, we're looking for deals. And God has laid right in front of us the best deal. I'm going to count your faith as righteousness. That's what He told to Abraham. And that's what Paul quotes several times in his letters. I'm going to count your faith as righteousness. You haven't been righteous, but I'm going to count your faith as righteousness. Ooh. That's like, speaking of looking for deals, you go to the Goodwill and you find a Monopoly game. You go, cool. Does anybody play Monopoly anymore? My wife won't play with me. So anyway, if all of a sudden the government said, by the way, instead of printing money, it's getting too expensive to print money, Monopoly money is now worth, you know, the same as U.S. currency, you wouldn't find a game in Goodwill anymore, would you? Everybody would make a rush to Goodwill and get those old Monopoly games. We're going to count Monopoly money as real money. Would you take that deal? If you've got a Monopoly game, you would. I'm going to count your faith as righteousness. You're going to take that deal? You are if you have faith. That's a great deal. Don't pass up that deal. And you've been given the choice. You don't have to take it. You don't have to take it. He's not going to force you to take His deal. But He has given you. He's given all of us that deal. We have liberty from sin and are heirs according to God's promises. Now, staying right there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, liberty is found in subjection to Jesus. Liberty, freedom, and subjection don't seem to go together to a lot of people's minds, and I'm telling you, that's why we have the problems that we do. There is freedom in subjection. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. This is what we're called to stand fast in. And this liberty is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which proclaims the grace of God. The call to stand fast is a warning against thinking that there is any other way to obtain this glorious liberty. Death, dying in and of itself, does not obtain you liberty. We talk that way a lot. oh, now they're free. It's a way that we comfort ourselves about the unknown. But death in its of itself is not a liberty. A liberating thing. You might we talk that way, but we really don't know what's on the other side of death, do we? Except what God has told us. And we're told that the liberty is in Christ. And those who die in the Lord, that's blessed. That's a blessed state. Let's not just think that death is a way out. And those, and we do have a problem in our culture with people thinking that death is the way out of their pain and their sorrow. And the saddest thing is, it's not. Jesus is the way out. And then you can die in freedom and peace. In chapter 4 and verse 9, he talks about the yoke of bondage there being, and I believe, the law of Moses. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? He's talking about the law of Moses in this context. Our past life, and I think this has application, by the way, to more than Jews and the law of Moses. Our past life continually calls to us, but it cannot offer us liberty. You remember the children of Israel? They come out of Egypt. They've gotten their freedom. And some of them wanted to go back for the cucumbers and the onions. They were so hungry in the wilderness. They wanted to go back into bondage. And we sometimes behave the same way. We want to go back to our old lifestyles, the way it used to be when we were in bondage to sin, because we think that there's somehow, it's better there. It is not. Or back in chapter 2 of Galatians, beginning with verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, but this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Circumcision is not necessary. The fleshly circumcision that came with the law of Moses is not necessary. There's big debate about that in the early church. We don't debate that anymore. Why don't we debate that anymore? Because it was settled by Paul in writing Galatians and in other places. Verse 13, he says there, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with Peter, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. You see, Jesus did not, I'm sorry, that was Galatians, I said Galatians 2:13, that's 5:13 I meant to read there. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And this is my biggest problem with American liberty, is that we equate it with Jesus' liberty. Jesus died to give us liberty, and America is trying to uphold our liberties. And they're not the same thing. Christ did not give us our liberty to spend it on the flesh. But that's exactly what we do with our liberties in this country. And we gripe and grumble about when they might be impinged upon at all. The liberty that we have been given is not for the purposes of allowing us to do whatever we want to do. It's to free us from the bondage of sin so that we can do what God created us to do and to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19 beginning. 1 Corinthians 9 beginning with verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. That's how Paul used his liberties. So a lot of times the subject of liberties comes up amongst Christians. And Christian liberty, you know, and I've got Christian liberty to do this or to do that. And so often it's about doing something fleshly. Well, we got the liberty to do that. And that isn't how Paul took that. Paul saw his liberty as giving him an opportunity to conform to the ability that he could to other cultures, to other people's ways of thinking and doing things, insofar as he could and still be under law to Jesus Christ, so as to win them to Christ. Paul had the right to exercise liberties like others. He outlines that a little bit there early in chapter 9 about talking about, do I have no right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? He talks about his rights to do certain things, but then he goes ahead and says, but I set those rights aside so that I could become all things to all men so that I could win them to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants us to do with our liberty. He doesn't want us to do fun things with it. Not that fun things are wrong. Not that marriage is wrong. Clearly it's not. It's given by God. But the point is, how are you going to use your liberty? He didn't want any of his liberties to be a hindrance to the gospel. He wanted to use his liberties to find ways in which to influence others for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would we give up our liberties to become all things to all men so as to win them to Christ? That's what we're supposed to be doing with our liberty. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and I am getting close. I am getting close. Bear with me here. The food will wait. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free. See that? We're free. Yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. I tire of arguments about liberty that are arguments for doing fleshly things. Not that there isn't liberty to do fleshly things, but that's not primarily what liberty is talking about. In so many contexts, that's what I hear Christians talking about. We are going to use this as servants of God. And then in verse 20, this text came to my attention a decade and a half ago, in a way that has just kind of reformed my thinking. He says in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So many people are looking for their calling in life. Brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus Christ, we've been told what our calling is. Verse 21, for to this you were called. To what? To suffer for Jesus Christ. That's our calling. And that might mean giving up a lot of liberties so that we can enjoy the freedom that Jesus offers. Beware of the false liberty offered by the world. One more text, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. It says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. So often, it's the freedom that the world offers, the kind of freedom that people are clamoring for. Freedom from God. Freedom to do their own thing. Yet this false freedom offers nothing but bondage to sin and death. It is freedom from the pollutions of the world that Jesus made possible in his sacrificial death upon the cross. True liberty only comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. And if he, as a free will, divine being, emptied himself to come and live among us in order to save us, then I think it is right of him to expect of us to forego our fleshly liberties in order to enjoy the liberty for which he shed his blood. And if you have not been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you may feel like you're free. And you are, in a sense, of God. But you don't want to remain in that state, because that only speaks to eternal bondage. You want freedom for eternal life? You got to follow Jesus. And if we can help you to that end, let us know. While together we stand and sing.